Luke chapter 14, we'll be looking this morning at verses 25, Lord willing, to the end of the chapter. I read an illustration this week, or a question that was asked that kind of just smacked me across the face in conviction. And never wanting to be standing alone in my conviction, I thought I'd invite you along. The question was this, and then you got to create a picture in your mind to grasp it. What are you doing with the dash between the dates? And then the picture was given of a grave marker. That one day, all of us, and you've been to a cemetery, you've seen grave markers, there's a name. One day, should the Lord choose not to come back, it'll be my name. And there'll be dates. And those dates will reflect the year that you were born and the year that you died. And there'll be a handful of words at the most that your family will use to try to capture the dash. And we don't like to think about it all that much, but the reality is that dash, that represents our life. And it's a very brief period of time. It's a very, very brief period in the scope of all eternity, but that dash is it. This is what we have. And the question he asks is, what are you doing with the dash between the dates? It's late in Jesus' public ministry, and when we come to Luke chapter 14, and Luke has told us he has set his face toward Jerusalem. In other words, he's headed to the cross. And he's told his disciples this on a number of occasions. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And they haven't heard it, and they haven't understood it, and they think they're going to Jerusalem for a revolution. They're anticipating the overthrow of the government. They're anticipating Jesus to proclaim, I'm the Messiah, and I'm going to set up my throne, but he has set his face to die. He knows this. No one else around him has caught it yet. And he's no longer seeking crowds, but of course, large crowds show up wherever he goes. There's just too much curiosity. So you hear of this man who's healing people. You hear of this man who feeds 5,000 people with just a few loaves and fishes. You hear of this man who walks on water. You hear of this man who raises the dead. And so naturally, crowds form wherever Christ goes. And this is one of those occasions. He's not seeking a crowd. He's not looking to preach to a crowd. He's not proclaiming anything. He's just moving toward Jerusalem, headed toward the cross, and a crowd begins to form after him. And I imagine, what are the disciples thinking? I think they had to be excited about this, don't you? Here they are, they're up front, naturally, they're with Christ, and they look behind. It seems like every town they go to, they pick up a few more people. Every town they go into, the crowds get larger. They seem more excited about Christ. They've got to be thinking, we're going to get to Jerusalem, and we got ourselves a movement. Look at all these people. Look at all these people excited about what Christ is doing, what we're doing. And Jesus stops in one of these occasions. The crowd is behind him. He stops and he turns, if you will, to address the crowd. But instead of giving a recruitment speech, instead of giving a sales pitch that will endear himself to the audience, instead of performing a miracle that'll get the crowds all excited about this movement that they're part of, Jesus does something that's rather shocking. And it's shocking because Christ did come for people to follow him. Christ wants people to come to him. He is the one who proclaimed, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you the rest. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of life. Come to me. He desires them to come. And yet his actions, certainly to those disciples, they had to look counterintuitive to what he proclaimed his desire was. And instead of turning to the crowd and doing something miraculous that will get them all excited about this, he makes it as clear as he possibly can what it costs to follow him. He speaks of hate. He speaks of crosses. He speaks of sacrifice. And one of the things I love about Christ, you go through his life, there's no fine print with Christ. Don't you hate fine print? Right? That's where the real meat of the agreement is in the fine print. Remember the first time we ever signed mortgage papers? And we didn't know what to expect, and they said, asked how long it would take, and they said, oh, probably 30 minutes. And so you get there to sign, and there's like 8,000 pages you have to sign. You couldn't read the first document in 30 minutes. And they're just saying, oh, don't worry about it, just sign here. Like, you don't know, like the banker's uncle is allowed to live in your third bedroom. I don't know, you don't know what you're signing, right? But you're signing these papers, and there's all this fine print. That's what salesmen do. Salesmen, they don't tell you the downside, right? They just, they put the good stuff in bold. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus said, this is it. The fine print is in bold. It's in big letters. He's like, I'm going to tell you what it means to follow me. He did this time and again. He did this in John chapter 6. It's a great example. He says the people are showing up because he had fed them and they wanted another meal. And he says, you're just showing up because you think it's neat what I can do. You're excited about the miracles. But he says, I'm going to tell you, if you want any part of me, you have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And everyone went, whoa, that's not what we showed up for. And there's no one left but his disciples at the end of the conversation. I can't imagine those disciples thinking anything other than, hey, Jesus, could you just dial down the death rhetoric? It's killing our movement. This is not helping us gather a crowd and gather momentum as we move toward Jerusalem. You're talking about dying and crosses and sacrifice. We live in a world, in a church world, that so often I think can't imagine talking like this. Because we are about building crowds. And I hear this all the time. Well, if the crowds are getting bigger, you must be doing something right. Right? That's our perspective, is if there's growth, there must be something good. If there's people, there must be something happening there that God is blessing. That's how we view it, that numbers equals blessing. Numbers equal a good thing. We live in such a consumer-driven church world where people move from church to church, and if things get hard, they leave. If they disagree with people, they leave. If they don't like the music, they leave. If they don't like the pastor, they leave. If they don't like the youth program, they leave. If they don't like the children's, whatever it is, it's all about me. And so we don't want to talk about sacrifice. We don't want to talk about the cost of following Christ. Well, we're no different than these disciples. No doubt they had the same feeling. And we're reminded from these words that are in front of us that Jesus' invitation is as wide as it can be. But the entrance into the kingdom is a narrow way. That's what he said just previously to this passage. That the gate is narrow. And there's only one way through. And he's not interested in tricking people into the kingdom. And so he's separating as he looks at these crowds. Those who were there and serious about following him. And those that were just there for the show. And I want us to imagine this morning that we were there that day. And we're in one of two groups. We're all part of the masses following Christ, but maybe we're disciples. That's probably most of us. We've at some point followed the Savior in obedience. We've said, yes, I will cast my nets as a fisherman aside, and I will follow Christ. I will leave father and mother, and I will follow Christ. But then there's the masses, the crowds, that they show up too. And they're excited about Jesus. They're enamored with Jesus. They're probably religious people. They're probably people that showed up every week at synagogue, their version of church. They did their best to follow after the law and to raise their kids according to the law of Moses. These are probably religious people that claim some interest in the person of Christ. And so imagine being part of that crowd, and then Jesus stops and he turns and he addresses you. In verse 26, 27, and 23, you have the key phrase, I think, that drives this text. And that is, my disciple. Verse 26 at the end, verse 27 at the end, my disciple. And the third time in verse 33, my disciple. And what Jesus does
in this text is he says, this is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. This is what it takes for me to look at you and say, you are mine. This one belongs to me. By the time we get to the book of Acts, also written by Luke, this word disciple becomes the word Christian. This new word is coined, follower of Christ, Christian, and it replaces the word disciple. Christ is saying, this is what it means to follow after me. This is not a special class of Christian. This is not a super Christian. This isn't a text just for the missionaries. He is speaking largely to the unbelieving crowds and saying, if you want to be my disciple, this is what it takes. And he gives us these three characteristics, these three requirements or essential qualities of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So we know the cost up front. And then he gives us three pictures to follow. The first is this. If you want to be a follower of Christ, you must love Christ above everyone else. This is verse 26. Look what he says. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. Isn't that a bit harsh? It's not the Jesus you hear about in the news, the loving Jesus who just, if you do not hate your father and hate your mother and hate your brother and hate your sister and hate your wife and hate your kids, you cannot be my disciple. This is Christ. Now I'm going to guess you read that and you immediately go, what, hate? I have to hate everyone to follow after Christ? I have to hate my mom, hate my dad? But doesn't Scripture tell me in other places I'm to love my father and to love my mother? Doesn't Scripture tell me even to love my enemies? Isn't hate prohibited? So how is it he can tell me that I need to hate these people? Some were no doubt standing there with their families, don't you think? They had come with their wives. They had come with their kids, and they had them in tow and their hold. They brought them to see Jesus because they loved their kids. And then Jesus turns and says, unless you hate that child, you cannot follow me. What does he say? Well, he's not using hate in the word the way that we use the word. We think of it as just to despise. But the word actually means to love less. He's not asking us to violate any other command that's in Scripture. He's not saying, husbands, don't love your wives. Don't love your children. Don't love others. Don't love your enemies. He's saying you should love them less. It's a way of comparison in their speech. Compared to my love for Christ, my love for everyone else looks like hate. We see these kind of statements time and again in Scripture. Where last week we saw one where Jesus says that don't invite your family and friends to dinner. He's not saying don't eat dinner with your family and friends. He's saying don't be exclusive, right? When he tells us that we are not to work for the food that perishes, well, there's Proverbs that tell us to work hard for our daily provisions. So he's not saying don't work for those things. He's saying that shouldn't be the ultimate priority. It's a way of comparison. And this is what Christ is saying. He turns to the crowd and says, unless your love for me is so great that your love for your wife and all your human relationships looks like hate, you can't follow after me. You cannot be my disciple. That's quite a statement, isn't it? It's been too long since I've quoted Pilgrim's Progress to you. It's toward the beginning of the book that Christian is beginning to feel conviction, and one day he's in the field. He can't escape the conviction he feels in his heart. He can't sleep at night, and he just is trying to find solitude in the field and crying out, in essence, to God, what's going on? What do I do? An evangelist shows up, and he says, I'm going to tell you what to do. And he presents the gospel to him. And in the midst of this, Christian says, well, I don't know where to go. An evangelist points to the wicket gate. He points to the narrow way, if you will. And he says, that's where you go. And then he says, what are you waiting for? And this is how Bunyan describes it. He says, the evangelist says, do you see the shining light? He said, I think I do. Then said evangelist, keep the light in your eye and go up directly thereto. So shalt thou see the gate, at which when thou knockest, it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. So I saw in my dream that the man began to run. Now he had not run far from his own door, but his wife and children, perceiving it, began to cry after him to return. See the picture? His wife and his kids, you see him running away from their house, running away from their town. And so it says they begin to cry to him, come back. This is wife and kids, come back. Bunyan writes, the man put his fingers in his ears and he ran on crying, life, life, eternal life. So he looked not behind him, but fled towards the middle of the plain. That's exactly what Christ is talking about in Luke chapter 14. Is that you have to run after me, Christ says. And you have to run after me in a way that says, I am going to go after Christ in a way that reflects he's more important than any other relationship in my life. Christ explains the same thing in Matthew 10, verse 37. He says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Now he puts the fine print up front. It would have been easy if he had said, you have to love me more than you love the measles. Okay, I can do that. You have to love me more than you love broccoli. Okay, I'm in, right? But he goes after the most precious human relationships and says, you have to love me more than you love them. Now the question is, how do we know whether or not we love Jesus more than our human relations? And why does he even ask us to? I think in part, at least, is because Jesus recognized that following after him may cost us those relationships. There are example after example in the world we live in today where that's true. Many of us are blessed with Christian parents. And so we don't know what it means to lose the love and the respect and the care of a mother or father to name the name of Christ. There's people in this world that do. There's people in this world that understand what it means to get baptized. It means their entire community will ostracize them, hate them, maybe even kill them because they've named the name of Christ. Jesus recognized you've got to come into this relationship knowing it could cost you all those relationships. Are you willing to give those up for my sake? Parents, this is a hard question. Do you love Jesus more than you love your children? You know, one of the ways this shows up for us as Christian parents, we talk to our kids about serving the Lord. We want them to serve the Lord. We want them to love Jesus. And lo and behold, they decide they do love Jesus and they want to go to Africa as a missionary. And well, don't love them that much. Don't go to a field where you might get persecuted. Do you love Jesus enough to give them to Christ, to watch them serve Christ and however he may use them? And so Jesus goes right after the heart of the issue and he forces the question on us right away. Is there someone in my life that keeps me from being wholly and completely devoted to my Savior? Do I love my own life more than I love Christ? If so, he says, you can't be my disciple. I think I've shared this story, or at least part of it, in the past, but a good friend of my dad's, he was actually a student in a karate class that my dad taught, and he was a great student and a great guy. He was a correctional officer. And my dad was sharing the gospel with him, and it's so vivid in my mind as a kid, hearing my dad share the gospel with this man, and this man saying, he said, Tom, I believe every word you're saying. I believe what you're saying about Jesus. I believe what you're saying about my sin. I believe what you're saying about the cross. I believe what you're saying about heaven. I believe what you're saying about hell. And my dad asked him, well, do you want to receive Christ as your personal Savior? Do you want to make a commitment to him? And he says, I can't because my wife won't. See, he's that kind of man that was in the crowd that day. They said, listen, I love you, Jesus, but not more than my wife. And I can't imagine eternity without her, so I can't follow after you. Jesus goes right after that and says, is there a relationship, is there a person you love more than me? Secondly, verse 27, Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, then you must love me enough to take up a cross. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wow. Now we need to unsanitize this a bit, right? Because in our culture, we've been conditioned rightly, I think, to think of the cross as this picture of love. And it is. It's a symbol of sacrifice. It's a symbol of love. It's a symbol of what Christ did for us. But we have to put ourselves in their shoes, or their sandals, right? And imagine what they would have heard that day. When he says cross, what comes to their mind? That's just a form of execution. That's just death. See, they no doubt had images in their context of the Roman soldiers showing up at someone's house or coming out of the prison and a man carrying on his back the top beam of a cross and dragging it to the place of execution where he is going to be nailed to that cross and he's going to be put on top of another post and he's going to be humiliated and mocked and he's going to die. There's nothing sanitary. There's nothing beautiful about this picture. Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. It seems so harsh. Seems in our culture even to be unchristlike. But these are the words of Christ. This would have been a picture of death. He says, are you ready to follow me? Then you got to take up your cross. Are you ready to follow me to the cross? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to follow me at any cost? And if it's not physical death, at the very least, it's a picture of dying to yourself. And as a way of identifying Christ, saying, I will not live for myself. I'll not serve myself. My needs, my ambitions, my goals, my reputation. I'm willing to look backwards to the world. I'm willing to look crazy to the world. I'm willing to be shamed. I'm willing to be scorned. I'm willing to die to reputation. I'm willing to die to everything in myself to follow after Christ, to take up my cross and follow him. But hear this. If we do not do that, he says, you cannot be my disciple. In chapter 9, he gives the same picture and he adds the phrase every day. And so he puts to rest this notion, this idea that taking up our cross is a one-time decision we make. That we just write in the flap of our Bibles, on such and such a date, I took up my cross. Now that's fine and good to remember the date that we decided that, and it's fine and good to celebrate that and remember that, but that's not what Christ is asking. He's not saying, hey, one time in your life, choose to do this, but every single day. Now I'm imagining what the disciples are hearing. Not just the crowds, but the disciples they've made that decision. You know, Jesus comes and says, hey, put down your nets, you're going to follow me. And they did. They left father and mother and brother and sister and job and well-being and comfort and homes and beds and food. They left that to follow Christ. And he says, you're not done. He says, disciple, you are not done. Every day, this is the call of what it means to follow after Christ. See, we live in a culture that tells us, just add Christ to your life. Sprinkle a little Jesus in and your life will just be better. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says, I want all of you. I want all of you. I want all of your ambitions, all of your desires. Now just imagine, you've heard of this Jesus. He's in St. Gabriel and you hear of the work he's done. You hear of people that he's healed and maybe even people that he's raised from the dead. And so you begin to follow him around and listen to him and watch him and you're enamored with him. This is an amazing teacher and he claims to be the Messiah and he does these great things. And then he turns around one day and says, if you want to keep following me, you need to hate your human relationships compared to your love for me, and you need to die completely to yourself and follow after me. Take up your cross. Are you ready for that? Are you willing to do that? You must love Christ more than any other person. You must love Christ enough to take up your cross. And thirdly, comes in verse 33, you must love Christ more than anything. This encompasses all of it. Look at verse 33. So therefore, he says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. See what he's doing? He's clearing out the room. Maybe you heard the first thing. You didn't really understand it. You thought, I don't really like my family anyway, so I'm still in. And then the cross thing, you're thinking, well, he couldn't really have meant that, so I'm still in. And now he says, no, you have to renounce everything for my sake. You must love me more than anything in this world to be my disciple. What does everything mean? Kids, help me. What does all mean? It means all. It means everything. Right? Your money, your possessions, your family, your friends, anything your heart clings to in this world, anything that you think offers you security, anything that you would hold on to instead of Christ, that's what he's talking about. And whatever it is in your mind that might pop in your head and you're thinking, I wonder if he means this. Yes, he means that. All of it. Unless you renounce all of that, you cannot be my disciple. Unless I have all of you, you cannot be my disciple. There were times in Christ's life where this was a very literal call, like with the rich young ruler. Because the rich young ruler was so obviously clinging to his possessions, right? That was the thing holding him back. Christ said, unless you get rid of those possessions, you can't be my disciple. Let the dead bury the dead, he says another time. He is not saying that we have to sell everything that we have, but we have to die to all of it. He's not saying we have to be some sort of hermit and move away from people that he's called us to be in relationship with, but we have to surrender those relationships and surrender those people and surrender ourselves completely to Christ. Total control of all these things to Christ. I remember in college a speaker giving an illustration about a fax, which I suppose dates me. And he imagined conversion for some of us being like this. We take a piece of paper and we fill it out. Dear God, I want to thank you for the good news of the gospel. Here are my conditions of surrender. Two lines at the bottom. I've signed here. I fax it up to God. I await his reply. His reply comes back. There's a blank sheet of paper. It says, Dear Steve, the bottom it just says, sign here. And it's just blank. And that's vivid for me because the point is there are no conditions that we bring to the table. God says, I just want you. And it's a blank sheet. It's saying, I will be used however you call. I'll go wherever you want me to go. If it means being shamed, if it means being hated by family and hated by friends, if it means losing my job, if it means moving someplace I don't want to move, whatever it means, I surrender everything to you. And to drive this point home, he gives three pictures. The first is of a tower, the second is of a war, and the third is salt. So the tower, that comes in verses 28 to 30. After speaking of the cross, he says, For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough money to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation, is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. It's a pretty clear picture, isn't it? I think it was a couple years ago, so my son was 10 at the time. We were making a left-hand turn from Las Tunas onto Rosemead.
And my 10-year-old said, looking at the future Temple City Plaza, and forgive me if I'm making a political comment, it's not on purpose. He said, what were they thinking? Like, when are they going to finish it? And maybe you've been driving by there for years, but isn't that, like, you started this massive project. Why isn't it finished? We have pictures of that in virtually every major city in the world, right, where they just run out of money and they have grandiose plans and they start to build and there's a foundation and maybe there's the skeleton of a building, but it's stopped and it becomes a picture of just mockery. People going by like, look at them. And so Jesus is saying in this picture, count the cost. Who would do that? Who would go into a project not knowing if they could finish it? The second picture is about war, verse 31. What king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with his 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. That makes sense, doesn't it? You're a king and you've got an army and you've got 10,000 people, and lo and behold, here comes this army. And you sit down with your advisors and you say, can we beat them? And your advisors say, I don't think so. They have twice as many men. They seem motivated. I think we're in trouble. And while they're still a long way off, not on your doorstep throwing arrows, a long way off, you're like, how about we offer them a peace treaty? He says, who doesn't do that? Who doesn't count the cost before they enter in to battle? And he says, so it is with the kingdom of God. Verse 34, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Well, what is he talking about there? If we are called to be salt and we're not salty, then we're useless. This is what salt does. Salt preserves things. Salt makes things taste better. And if salt can't make things taste better, you don't need salt. It's pointless. It's interesting just reading about this week. There was in Palestine these deposits of impure salt that were mixed with all these other chemicals. And literally the sodium chloride, the salt, would leach out of it and it would look like you had salt. And what you actually had left was like a chemical compound that was horrible tasting and useless. And so it appeared to be salt, but really it wasn't salt and it couldn't be used as salt. In fact, you couldn't put it on your field because it would leach into the dirt and it would ruin it. So you couldn't put it even in the manure as fertilizer because it would leach out these chemicals and ruin your crops. So you could do nothing with it but toss it away. Now, you want a vivid picture. Christ says, they want to follow me. Are they willing to give up everything for my sake? Everything. Are they willing to give up everything to be salty, to be useful? And if not, you're worse than manure. You're less useful than manure. Unless you're willing to take up your cross daily and follow me, you ruin manure. That's how bad you are. I can't even put you in a pile of manure. You'd ruin it. That's how vivid this picture is. How useless is this? And so Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, I want you to sit down. I want you to think about what you're doing. To follow me may mean you pay the ultimate price. Again, I imagine John and Peter. Oh, I wish he hadn't said that. This is not good for business. We're going to lose another crowd, another group of people. But he's talking to a group that seems interested. He's talking to a group that in our modern vernacular, I think, would be church attenders. Well, they're not really there because they're in love with Christ, but it's really good for their kids. The last thing they want to do is serve and get involved and get messy in ministry. The last thing they want to do is pour themselves out for the sake of other people and sacrifice of their time and their possessions for the sake of the kingdom. But they're there. And they're not going to reach their neighborhood with the gospel. They're not going to reach their workplace with the gospel. I mean, that would just be embarrassing. That would cost too much. But I kind of like being part of a local church. I think those are the people Christ is talking to. The people, they're willing to show up. And he has these words for them, and he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Do we have ears to hear this morning? Let me ask you this. God gave us brains and logic. He gave us the ability to reason. And I hope, I've not let you off the hook on purpose, because I hope there's a tension being created in you that says, okay, Steve, what you're talking about sounds like misery. It sounds like Jesus is saying, give up everything good in life and come after me and be miserable. Just die unhappy, die alone, die without family, die without friends, die without stuff, just be miserable. That, and if you walk away thinking that, I think we're missing the point of the text, because that's not what Jesus is saying. See, he's looking at a nominal crowd, and he's saying, I want you to understand the cost here. I want you to know it up front. And you're thinking, wait, there's promises in Scripture, because you've read them and you know them, that says, if I follow after Christ, I'll be completely satisfied. If I follow after Christ, I will have a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. I've read promises that say, if I follow after Christ, I will have comfort and I will have peace. Now, is what Jesus is saying here contradict those promises? Do they undo those promises? No. So how can he ask us to give up everything for the sake of Christ? And this is the truth that I want us to fully grasp. We are going to spend time on this in our fall series together, Lord willing. That in asking us to give up everything, this is going to sound contradictory, he's actually not asking us to give up anything. This is precisely what we looked at a few weeks ago, and this is precisely the seek first passages. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. See, you're looking to money and to possessions and people to provide you these things, but they'll never fully satisfy you. But if you turn from them as your source of satisfaction and you come to Christ, you will be perfectly and completely satisfied. All these things will be added unto you, security and beauty. All these things will be yours in Christ if you'll let go of this and lay hold of Jesus, who is the all-satisfying treasure. A few weeks ago when we were talking about this, thank you, Jeff. Afterwards, John Pearson, he gave me an idea. I don't know if this is original to you or no. Steve Fuller. So we're stealing this from Steve Fuller. Would you picture this as not just water, but the living water? Could you allow me the analogy? Are you thirsty? A little warm? I'm warm. This is what Jesus is saying. Okay? Here you are. Here's the crowd. And they come up to the crowd, and they got their fists full of stuff. And they're excited about Jesus. Like, oh, this Jesus thing is great. But they come in, and this is just representative of whatever. This is human relationships that they're tied so closely to. This is actual money. This is possessions. This is the stuff of this world. And they're following after Jesus, and like, we're so excited. Look what he has to offer. And he turns to them, and he says, come and drink. And they're like, okay. And he's like, no. If you want a drink, you know what you need to do? What do you need to do? See, you need to let go of this, and then you can enjoy this. You need to let go of this. And see, this is the picture. This crowd is coming after Christ, and they seem excited about it, and they're trying to figure out a way. Well, maybe there's a way I can kind of do both. Maybe there's a way I can kind of enjoy both, and I can still hold on to this. And when it was actual money, that's why he says to the rich young ruler, you got to go sell all of that. And if it's people, he says, you've got to be willing. Your love for them has to be so faint compared to your love for me that it looks like hate. Your love for your own life, because if you do not let go of this stuff, you cannot lay hold of this. But this is what you have to hear. Isn't this better than all that? See, he's not saying, what I want from you is to be miserable. He's saying, I'm offering you not just water, but living water. I'm offering you a drink that will satisfy you forever. I'm offering you eternal life. And I'm asking you to plug your ears to the people behind you and plug your ears to the stuff and run after me. And that thing that you think you got from money, security, I'll give you security. The love you feel you have because you have a wife, I'll fill that gap with love. And I'm not even asking you to forsake your wife. In fact, I'm asking you to love her. But until you grasp hold of this, you're not even going to fully understand what that means. And so this is the picture. And there's two groups there that morning. There's the non-believing group, and maybe that's some of you this morning. In which case, I would ask you, what are you holding on to? Probably more than $2. What are you grasping hold of? What are you clinging to? That you look at Christ, you hear the gospel, the good news of Christ, that there's forgiveness for your sins, and you're just thinking, I'm just not willing to give up, fill in the blank, for the sake of that. If there's some way I could stick a straw in there and get a little bit of it, if there's some way that I could participate a little bit in it, that'd be great, but I'm not willing to give up this. What is the this? That you're unwilling to surrender for the sake of laying hold of Christ. Maybe there's a sin you're not willing to give up. Saying, boy, I'd be willing to come to Christ, but he's going to ask me to stop doing this, and I'm just not willing. I'm dating this person, and I think there's something in the Bible about not dating this kind of person, and so if I came to Christ, I'd have to stop. I'm not willing to give that up. I've got these goals. I got these ambitions, and Christ, he's just the kind of person to get rid of my goals and get rid of my ambitions and give me new ones. I've heard stories about that. I'm not willing to give it up. And Jesus says, come to me if you are weary and heavy laden. Lay those things aside and I will give you rest. I will give you satisfaction. I promise, I promise, I promise he satisfies. But I think most of us, we're with the disciples. We're hearing this and this is not a decision we haven't made. We've let go of those things at some point in our life and we've drunk deep from the well of Christ and we've been satisfied and said it is good. But sometimes, as Christians, we want to do this and figure out, I promise I'm not going to spill it on the floor. How can I still lay hold of a little bit of what's in the world? How can I try to do both? And this is the struggle of the Christian life. This is the fight of faith. To be completely, continually satisfied with Christ and not continually looking back at the things of the world, the things that might satisfy us. And so my question for you is the question I had asked my own heart this week. In the fight of faith, what things in this world continue to tempt us from not drinking from this well, to stop drinking from this well? And I think one of the reasons, the main reason that people feel like I need to turn back to those things of the world is they stop drinking. They hold it, but they never partake. By partake, I mean Christian fellowship. I mean being in the Word, being in prayer, cultivating a relationship, drinking from the well of Christ. They never actually participate. They become disobedient. And so they have Christ. They've at some point given themselves to Christ, but they're just no longer obedient in that relationship. They no longer drink from it. What things keep you from obedience? Sometimes, you know what? It's simple as it's our personality. Keeps us from obedience. Well, I'm shy. I mean, I know there's this evangelism thing, but I'm shy. He couldn't have expected that from me. He couldn't have been asking me to share my faith. He made me, and he made me this way, and I'm afraid of people, so. And so my own personality maybe keeps me from obedience. Sometimes it's circumstances. Okay. Really? Really love my wife? Really? You want me to submit to him? Are you kidding me?
Jesus, you've met him, right? You've seen her, right? And so our circumstances, sometimes we say, no, surely he didn't mean me. Not if it meant this much or if it was this hard. Well, I need to close. I was reminded this week of a story that's probably familiar to at least some of you. It was in 1956 on the banks of a river in Ecuador. A group of men gave up their lives for the sake of the gospel. Among those men was a man named Jim Elliot. Most of you are probably more familiar with his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. But it was a number of years earlier. He was in college at the time, and he wrote this quote, probably the quote he's most famous for, that I think so captures the heart of this text. He said this, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Is there any foolishness in giving up my money and my possessions and even myself and my life to lay hold of Christ, that which I cannot lose? And so there's a challenge for us in this text, for both of those that might be on the outskirts of this, and maybe today is the day you need to surrender for the very first time your life to Christ. And for the rest of us, I think there's opportunity to evaluate those things that we still often try to cling to, even though we've laid hold of Christ. Am I not drinking deeply from who he is? Am I not in the word, in fellowship with other believers, in prayer with him, cultivating obedience in my life, and enjoying all the satisfaction that there is in Christ? Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would appropriately convict hearts. And Lord, you know what I mean by that. I don't desire that harsh words and a harsh text and a difficult truth would in any way be manipulative. But Father, the conviction that's felt this morning would be by the power of your Spirit. And Father, that by the power of your Spirit this morning, if there's any in this room that have never come to you, that today would be the day of their salvation. And we close here that they would find someone, they'd come up and they'd grab hold of me, they'd grab hold of someone else and say, I want to know the satisfaction that is in Christ. And for the first time, surrender themselves to you. Father, most of us, you know our hearts, we know you and we love you and we desire to live like that. And yet we get so caught up in this world. And we get so easily entangled with the stuff of this world and the problems of this world. And Lord, maybe we come this morning and we just lack the focus. And I pray that we would, by the power of your Spirit, be more dependent upon you, more focused on you, more committed to move forward in our lives, living a life of faith. And not taking our eyes off the cross, not believing that maybe this world does have something we're missing. Father, as we have rehearsed all morning in song and in communion in this text, we thank you for the cross that has redeemed us and has made it possible to be your sons and daughters. And it was prayed earlier, Father, we desire to live lives worthy of the gospel to which we've been called. We can't do it in our own strength, so Father, we ask for your help. We pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go.